Those of you who know me may know that I have a capacity to be quite grumpy. Grumpy and actually quite judgmental. Now, that's not a good thing in many ways. I think it can be a good thing in my line of work when it comes to marking. I'm an academic and I mark quite a lot of assignments. My students probably don't think that me being grumpy and judgmental is a good thing. However, you know, let's leave it there. Now, what sort of academic am I? I am a theologian. I teach at the university here. So I teach theology, and I have a specialism. My specialism is Paul. And in fact, I did my PhD, and I've written a book on 1 Corinthians. And as John says, we're going through a series on 1 Corinthians, and here I am about to talk to you about a parable from Matthew. Not quite right. So I thought about it and I prayed and I thought, well, perhaps what I could do is bring something complementary, something that I think Paul would be saying and perhaps we've been looking at in the sermons about what Paul says about how the believer should be, but from another perspective. So this is from a Matthean perspective, some of Paul's values. And particularly his values about, well, how do we treat one another? What is our attitude towards one another? Paul has this, or Pauline theologians have this thing where they talk about the indicative and the imperative in Paul, which is, the indicative is, Paul says to the believers in whichever church he's writing to, this is who you are. You are in Christ. You are new creations. You are baptized into Jesus' death and you have come out the other side a new creation. That's the indicative. The imperative is, then Paul turns and says, well, live like it. This is who you are. Live like it. So, the parable of the vineyard. What happens in this parable is mysterious. It is not as we would expect. And it is not as Jesus' first hearers would have expected. There is no logic here. If you work the whole day, you get more than the people who only work an hour. Now, parables are generally quite disturbing, unsettling, surprising, even shocking. If we don't hear that in them, then we're missing something. And often we don't hear that in them because we aren't familiar with what should be happening because we're not in that culture. And because we're in a church culture, a lot of us, and have heard these parables time and time again, they're just so familiar. But this is a shocking story. It's a parable about reversal. It's clearly about reversal because it comes between these two sayings of Jesus, and that's why I wanted to have the very end of chapter 19 read, as well as all the way through to verse 16 of chapter 20. Jesus says, many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, he's repeating it in close proximity. There's clearly something important here. What is it? Well, obviously the fact that the parable is sandwiched between these two suggests that, and especially verse 1, where Jesus says, for many who are first shall be last, many who are last shall be first, and then he unpacks it with a for the kingdom of heaven is like. So this parable is in some sense about this first and last reversal. But in what sense? And what does it mean for the last to be first and the first to be last? And who is it addressed to? Well, in Matthew's gospel, this is addressed to the disciples. So are they the last or the first? And if we're also disciples and we're following in their footsteps, then are we the last or the first? Now, it's possible that I've told this story before at Cambrai, and if I have, I apologise, but if I did, then it was a long time ago, and I think it fits here. When I was a young to mid-teenager, I'm not quite sure how old, I was making, one summer this was, I was making a treehouse, building a treehouse. Now, I was not supposed to be building a treehouse. The tree was not mine. The materials and tools I was using to build the treehouse were appropriated. People did not know I was doing this, okay? Now, a friend of mine who used to live in the village where I lived, who'd moved away, came back to stay with us for a few days, and he was going to help me build this treehouse. He was going to help me. Okay, this was my treehouse. This was my project. I was there first. Now, my friend Chris was one of those really annoying people who's brilliant at everything. Brilliant at everything, very humble, but also very enthusiastic. So, you know, we're doing this treehouse project, and he's like, we could do this, we could do that. What about not doing it like this, but doing it like that? I am grumpy. I'm quite self-centered. I'm a hormonal teenager. I don't like this. Despite the fact that he's my friend, coming in and having all these ideas. What about this? What about that? This is my treehouse. I was here first. This is my project. It got to the point where I became so grumpy with him that as we were climbing up with a new batch of supplies, I was higher, and we were quite high. I know, you know, memory plays tricks, but I've seen the tree not that long ago, and it's quite a big tree. So I was about 20 or 25 metres off the ground, and he was about 10 metres below me. And he was going, what about, what about? And I had enough, so I dropped a hammer on his head. And he fell backwards out of the tree. He was kind of all right. It was my treehouse. So the parable. Context is important. Okay? Talked about the parable being sandwiched between these two sayings about the first and last. But what are they sandwiched between? If the parable is going to explain these first and last things, does it just arrive in a vacuum? Or is it part of an ongoing story of what is happening in Jesus' ministry and what he's attempting to teach the disciples and explain to them? Well, the context is that just before this, Jesus talks about status, or has an encounter that is about status, and particularly about the status that wealth brings you. And in this, there is a human calculation, or are human calculations. The rich man comes to Jesus, this is chapter 19, between about 16 and 30, and he says, well, you know, what is it that I have to do to get eternal kingdom life? And Jesus says, well, you have to do these things. And the rich man says, well, I'm already doing that. And Jesus looks at him and he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Generosity. And we'll come back to that. The rich man is sad and he goes away because of this instruction. He can't handle it. But more than that, if this is a parable that is spoken to the disciples, look at the disciples' reaction. They're perplexed. Verses 23 to 25. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, well, who then can be saved? If someone who's one of the first is going to find it difficult to get in, who can be saved? It's a mystery. It's a mystery for them because of their human calculation. And then we have the Jesus saying, the first will be last, the last will be first. And this parable, which is in some sense, after the rich man has come and said, well, how do I get into God's kingdom? How do I become a part of it? How do I guarantee that? The parable is about at least one characteristic of God's kingdom. And then the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And the other side, the other part of the context, is another thing about status. But this time it's about death rather than wealth. This is a kingdom calculation. This is Jesus in chapter 20, verses 17 onwards, saying, this is what's going to happen. It's Jesus' assertion about his own future. We are going to Jerusalem, and I will be killed. Now, if this is about bringing in God's kingdom, this is a nonsense tactic. Nonsense from a human perspective. If you're going to bring in a kingdom, you need the wealthy. You don't need to die. But of course, this isn't about a human calculation. This is a kingdom calculation. And Jesus goes on to say, there will be resurrection. But of course, you don't get resurrection without death first. This is the firstborn over all creation. He is the first. And he's saying, I will make myself nothing. I will make myself last. I will give it all up. Because that's what the kingdom's about. So to the parable. Okay. Now to understand this parable, we have to understand what's going on in the situation. The people who are standing around in the marketplace are day labourers. They have no source of income unless they're hired. They have no land. Or if they have land, there's not enough land or not fertile enough for them to feed themselves and support their families. Okay, they are reliant on being hired to have income for the day. They're living hand to mouth. In the Old Testament, there are statutes put down about when you pay people like this to make sure that you don't put off paying them and they starve. You have to pay them before nightfall. These are people who are basically completely at the mercy of whoever employs them. The employer has complete power here. So the landowner, the vineyard owner, goes out and he hires the people he needs to work in his vineyard that day. Verse 2. He agrees to pay them the usual daily rate, a denarius. I'm not quite sure how much the usual daily rate in our culture is, but it's minimum wage for the day. But then, what happens? So he hires, and then he does so again and again and again. Four times he goes out. The first time when he hires the first people, it's early in the morning, about 6 a.m. And then he goes out throughout the day at 9, at midday, at 3, and at 5. On a working day that goes from about 6 to 6. And he's hiring people at 5. Now, there is no suggestion in this parable that he got it wrong when he went out the first time. He hired the people he needed for the work. This is not about him needing more people. You look at verse 3. He goes out, he sees them standing about. That is, they have no work. They have no income for the day. Verse 7. He says to them, what are you still doing there? And they reply, well, no one has hired us. No one has hired us. We're not going to earn anything. So he hires them. This is about their need, not his. And he agrees to pay them whatever is right. It's an interesting phrase now. Of course, the issue comes at payment time when his understanding of what is right does not fit with the human calculation of what is right. This is where the nonsense comes in. This is where the mystery comes in. Why is he paying the people who've only worked for an hour the same as he's paid for the people who've worked the whole day, who've worked longer and harder and in hotter conditions? From a human, cultural, financial calculation, some deserve more than others. It's unfair to pay them all the same. His definition of what is right as a payment is mysterious and it is offensive to them. And to be frank, if it happened to be to happen to me, then I would be offended. You know, I would be the first at the boss's door saying, look, and they're not. But of course, this parable is about the kingdom of heaven, and there is a different sort of calculation going on about what is right. It's designed to explain something of the mystery of this, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But what is it? What is it trying to explain? What is the parable actually about? Right, now this might be a little bit controversial. It's not about God. Ooh dear. Well, okay, it is really. But if you look at verse 1, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, not God is like a landowner. And the trouble with saying, jumping too quickly to, this is about God, is that we aren't God. So we think, oh, it's God who's out there, who we worship, who we revere, who we owe everything to. This is all about God. And of course, it's God's kingdom, and God's kingdom reflects who God is, and God's values, and God's character. But if Jesus had wanted to say, God is like a landowner who behaves in this way, he could have said that. He doesn't. He says the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is like a landowner who behaves in this way. And of course, if it's about the kingdom of God, then we face the implication that if we are saved into that kingdom, if in some sense our church, ourselves, our relationships are supposed to be manifestations of God's kingdom, then it's not all about God who's out there. There's an implication for me, for how I live, for how we relate. It's Paul's indicative and imperative. This is the reality. Live like it. Secondly, also possibly controversial, this parable is not about grace. Okay, well, it kind of is. But if you look at it, all these workers are being paid for work they have done. Grace is something that we are given even though we haven't done nothing to earn it. Okay, so there is grace going on here, but perhaps the danger is if we say, oh, this is a parable of grace, this is all about God's grace, again, we miss something. We may assume, especially in the sort of tradition we're in, that this is then a parable about salvation. Okay, so that's what it's kind of not about. The parable is about generosity. The vineyard owner pays the same according to the worker's needs, not according to how much they've earned. They need food. They need to be paid to get through the night, to live day to day. Those who were hired at 5 p.m. didn't have any less need of resources than those who were hired first thing in the morning. And that is the vineyard owner's calculation of what is right. It's not fair, but it is right, it is merciful, and it is generous. And of course, there is here a confrontation that we see in the reaction of the people who are hired earlier, particularly those who are hired first in the day. Because anyone coming to this situation with a human calculation in mind, a human understanding of what is right, is going to be rubbed completely up the wrong way. And he says to them, the vineyard owner, he says, verse 15, are you envious because I am generous? Are you rubbed up the wrong way because I am generous? Now, it is easy to see the vineyard owner as God here, giving generously, graciously to all according to his calculation, according to their need and his generosity, not to what they've earned. But if the vineyard owner is, verse 1, like the kingdom of heaven, and we are, in some sense, part of the kingdom of heaven, then there is an expectation for us to be like this too. And I know that all too often I am not. I am much more likely to be like those who are first hired, to get at least a little bit worked up about this. This parable is about a mysterious equality, treating all the same, meeting the needs of others out of generosity, not according to their worth, their value, especially not according to my perception of their worth and value. It's about undoing the divides which we can be so preoccupied with. The focus on our own status, which often sees us as setting ourselves higher than others. And again, coming back to Paul, all his talk of being a servant, of making himself nothing, of being an offering poured out for the sake of the believers that he was serving. So it's about generosity. It's also about grumpiness. Grumbling, selfishness, envy, focus on myself and what I'm deserving, especially what I deserve. And their basic complaint is that you have made them equal to us. The first hired, the ones who've got their noses out of joint here because of their human calculation, is how they've come out of it. Their concern is with themselves, not with the fact that the others need the generosity of the landowner as much as them. Now, they're happy to get more. You know, when he starts paying them in reverse order, they're thinking, well, if they're getting a full day's wage, what are we going to get? They're happy to get it. They're expecting it. That's what this says in verse 10. Even though at the start of the day, verse 2, they've agreed to the standard daily wage. Their issue is not that people are getting a full day's wage. It's that they are getting the full day's wage as well. The issue with the calculation, which puts them on an equal footing. It's not fair. And in saying it's not fair, they are rejecting the generosity of the vineyard owner. They're using justice as a weapon to limit generosity. Are we holding on to our firstness, whatever we might understand that to be? Is our status a key concern? Do we calculate our worth and measure it against others? Do we, in effect, drop the hammer on those who we see as less worthy or different or challenging our position, our status, our firstness? Now, I know it's very easy to either be condemned by somebody asking that sort of question, and I'm not about bringing condemnation, but it's also very easy to sit in the church, because I do it, and think, yeah, this is about them. If we hear this and see this and think about who it's about, rather than thinking, is this about me? Is this about my concern with my status, my role, my firstness? Then we're going to miss the point here. Look at the response of the vineyard owner to the grumpiness and to the envy, to the it's not fair, you've made them equal with us. He has no time for it. Take your pay and go, verse 14. Now, despite the fact that there's a lot about generosity in here, you might even say, though I might argue with you, a lot about grace. A lot of the commentators say that this is a parable of judgment. And actually, I think that's what it is, because where we've come from is the disciples' incredulity that the status that wealth brings, the achievement, the being somebody of wealth, doesn't do anything for the kingdom in terms of your place in the kingdom. And this is Jesus just knocking the point home. He's confronting them with it. You bring your human calculation to thinking about your role in the kingdom of God, and he says to them, here's my kingdom calculation. So, may I ask very humbly, because I know that I do it probably more than anyone else here. Even this morning I was dropping hammers on others in my mind. Are we dropping hammers on people who challenge our understanding of our role and our firstness? If so, what sort of calculation is going on? Is it the human calculation that sees me at the centre? Me as important. This is my treehouse. My church. My way of doing things. My preferred option for Bible study or home group or whatever else. Or is it a kingdom of God calculation reflecting the kingdom generosity that is shown in this parable, but also Jesus' self-giving that he predicts just afterwards? Going back one last time to Paul, in Philippians, he expresses this brilliantly. And his concern here is not that people aren't part of God's kingdom. Yeah, he's writing to them with the premise that you are in Christ. His concern is not that they're whether or not they're in Christ. It's that they be like Christ. Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God first, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself last nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Let us seek to be like Christ and not hold on to our firstness, whatever we conceive that to be. Let's pray.